I shall continue then in the sermon of Acts 2. Let me just define what we're doing in these talks under the title Tongues of Fire. This is an exposition on these six talks, as it's going to be, of Acts chapter 2, and in particular the sermon in Acts chapter 2. So we're looking at the sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. But it's an exposition of Acts 2 in the light of our current circumstances. It seems to me that to expound the word without touching on where you are is actually coward's castle. I would much prefer simply to unveil to you the mysteries of God's word and say nothing about our current situation, but I don't think one can say that. And necessarily, therefore, there will be things that I say that appear critical of the present scene, that reveal something of our sorry situation in modern evangelism. And I want to say right at the beginning of this third lecture that I personally don't stand as a critic of any evangelist today or any present-day efforts in evangelism. It is the scriptures that I seek to hold up, that they may be a critic to all of us. Surely that's our evangelical position. As far as I'm concerned, I know my own ignorance of Acts 2, and in seeking to discover its meaning, I've discovered the ignorance of a great many other people in the Church of Christ in this country, because there's hardly a decent commentary upon it. So I stand as somebody who is trying to study this, well aware of the fact that we are all pretty ignorant of these great chapters. Secondly, I know my own failures as one who's trying to do the work of an evangelist, and I mean that most sincerely, so that I'm not taking a stand here as somebody who is a successful evangelist. I very much doubt if most Christian ministers and preachers would want to do that, because as we do our work today, we're very conscious of so many failures. And so I want to say in these talks that I am strapping on my L plates as I come to lecture to you. I am a learner too. I want to be under the authority of Holy Scripture. And it's my earnest prayer that everybody who listens to these talks and the tapes from them will be humble enough to put their L plates on as well. We're all learners, both as to the meaning of this chapter and how we ourselves can be effective in the work of evangelism. Now, last week we looked at the theme of the sermon. The first theme of the sermon proper, beginning in verse 22, and we saw that the theme of the sermon was our Lord Jesus Christ himself, that a man who evangelizes is a man who quite simply is preaching Christ. But I want to nail that a little bit more, as I want to go on about that a little bit more. We are talking about the sovereignty of Christ. You see, that's where the sermon comes to its climax in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The recognition of this lordship of Jesus is the proper end of all evangelism. Evangelism aims that there shall be a universal recognition of the lordship of Christ. Evangelism in the local scene has as its end personal recognition amongst people of the lordship of Christ. Not in a parrot-like sense, Jesus is Lord, it's very easy for us to say that, but in a real personal sense, that I have come to realize that this is the truth, and therefore, by God's mercy and grace, I've adjusted my own thinking and my own living accordingly. So the climax, the point, the thing to which all evangelistic preaching moves is to underline and to proclaim and to insist upon the sovereignty of Christ. He has all authority in heaven and earth. That is our message. Now, let's just quickly recapitulate last week by looking at those four sections again. I'm so anxious that these four sections should be understood that if you weren't here, let me just recapitulate. We looked at verse 22. And we saw that that brief section in precy form shows us that we must start with the person of Jesus Christ and show that by his works and wonders he is Lord. And that's what we're doing on Tuesdays, isn't it? What's the point of Luke 11 if it isn't that? It is to show that Jesus is Lord by his conquest over death. That's what Martha learned. That will be her confession that we shall look at next Tuesday. In verse 23, we see that Jesus is Lord by the very nature of his work on the cross, that God handed him over to men. and men crucified him. And behind men was Satan working. Satan working to destroy the Son of God. So here we have man's appalling sin, and behind it Satan's work. And Jesus on the cross takes the sin of man and the work of Satan and overthrows them both, so that that cross of Christ, which was man's worst deed, becomes man's greatest blessing, and that that awful sin becomes the means by which God, in his great mercy, through Jesus Christ, forgives the world for its sin. And that activity of Satan is the place where Christ wins the victory over the powers of evil. Now, you can't have a greater demonstration of lordship than that, can you? I mean, it's fantastic, isn't it? And we can't go into that now. Jesus is sovereign on the cross. He takes all these evil powers and he gains the victory over them. Then in verse 24 through to verse 32, we saw that marvelous resurrection story, that section on the resurrection. And I love in particular verse 24. It was not possible to be held by death. It was impossible, as the NIV puts it, for death to keep its hold upon him. Isn't that a lovely picture? There is death, which has been used to constant victory. Death never lost a battle. And death has to keep its hold upon him, and is quite unable to do so, as he rises from the grave. And that's an illustration of lordship, isn't it? A child trying to get hold of a heavyweight boxer, quite incapable of holding him down. That's a childish illustration, isn't it? Compared with death, trying to hold on to Jesus. I won't let you rise. It's an illustration of sovereignty. And then verse 36, that's an illustration of sovereignty. Jesus ascends to the Father's throne and takes his seat upon it. Nobody else in the universe would dare to do that. So you see that, as we saw last week, this is a precis of the first great evangelistic sermon. It is the first attempt at mass evangelism. You can't be against big meetings for evangelism if you believe in the day of Pentecost. But on that great day of Pentecost, when there was a vast meeting and where evangelism began, if you like, what do we find? We find Peter taking four great sections to show that Jesus is Lord. In other words, we find Peter as a teacher. Now, I'd ask you to turn back a moment to the end of Matthew 28, to the Great Commission. That's called the Great Commission. And it's very important to link this with the obedience of Peter on the day of Pentecost to this grand commission. And in verse 19 of Mark 28, Jesus told them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." The older authorized version says to teach all nations. To make a disciple is to make a learner. In an old way of using English, you could translate this, "Go therefore and learn all nations." Teach them, disciple them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Now you can't, can you, miss the emphasis on teaching there. Twice teaching is mentioned. They're to go into the world as evangelists, and they're to teach the nations. They're to call upon the nations to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is to cry out to God to wash them. And they're to tell the nations the commandments of God, that the nations may learn to obey their sovereign Lord. Now, that is evangelism. And on the day of Pentecost, that's exactly what Peter did. He started to disciple the nations. He started to teach them all things that Jesus commands. Now, let me contrast that with a modern, up-to-date definition of an evangelist that I read only this week. Quote, an evangelist is, quote, a man with a special gift of harvesting men and women in this world of sin and need. Let me repeat. An evangelist is, quote, a man with a special gift of harvesting men and women in this world of sin and need. Now, there do seem, don't there, to be such people, and I want to recognize that now in all honesty. But I also want to recognize in honesty that it's very difficult indeed to get that definition out of the New Testament. It's very difficult to get the idea that Peter was called to be simply a harvester, someone to come along and harvest men and women. He's much, much more than that, isn't he? He's a teacher. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. The evangelist of the New Testament actually is an elusive figure. It's very difficult to define him. He's only mentioned about three times. And as John Chapman has said to me, it's very difficult actually to know from those three occasions just exactly what he was. But I'm going to make an attempt nonetheless. Ephesians 4:11, you know how foolhardy I sometimes am. And in these great gifts given to the church, I think you can see them divided into three. His gifts were that some should be apostles and prophets. That is the foundation gifts to the church of those who brought and manifested and revealed the truth of God to us. That's a foundation gift. Some evangelists and some pastor teachers. That two words should be together. So the apostles and prophets lay down the universal truth. God has revealed it to them. They are the base of the whole universal church of God. The evangelist is the one who takes that truth into all the world, and the pastor teacher is the one who builds up the local flock or congregation. It all makes very, very good sense. The evangelist, therefore, is someone who takes this truth that the apostle has revealed and spreads it everywhere. He travels everywhere with that truth. But you see, you can't call him a harvester, can you, until he's first sown. He's got to teach the truth. He's essentially someone discipling the nations. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is another reference to the evangelist. Very, very important one. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul urges his lieutenant, Timothy, verse 2, to preach the word, to be urgent in season and out of season, to convince, rebuke, and exhort, be unfailing in patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wandering into myths. As for you, always be steady. Keep your feet. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, my dear friends, in that context, the work of an evangelist must fit in with that context. It's to preach the word in season and out of season. It's to convince. It's to rebuke. It's to exhort. It's to be unfailing in patience and teaching. It's to take to people sound doctrine. It's to disallow them to listen to myths by telling them the truth. This is the work of the evangelist. An evangelist is someone who preaches the evangel. What is the evangel? It's the gospel. So that in Ephesians 4:20, there isn't time now for us to look at this again, a convert is defined as someone who learned Christ. I want to ask you, when did you ever hear that said in modern Britain today? We hear of people who decide for Christ, who receive Christ, who believe in Christ, and I don't want to object to those terms in and of themselves. Certainly receiving Christ is a proper term. Certainly believing in Christ is a proper term. But have you ever heard anybody say at the end of an evangelistic meeting, a number of people learned Christ? But that's what the New Testament means by evangelism. How can you decide for something you don't understand? The evangelist takes the truth into the world. The New Testament evangelist is a sower as well as a reaper. He must explain the meaning of the Word of God. Now, this means that the modern definition of an evangelist, a man with a special gift of harvesting, if that is your definition, then we have to say to the modern evangelist who wants that to be his definition, that he can only work where there are strong churches. If there are strong churches where the truth has been taught and there are many with knowledge, then there is a place for him to come in and reap. Often the churches are teaching the truth, but there is a loss of urgency. And there is a very real place for the harvester. Such, I understand, to be a man like D.L. Moody in Victorian era and Billy Graham today. But I do want to say that today's situation is quickly becoming very different from that late Victorian situation and the situation that was in this country in the first half of the century. No longer is there a great pool of fish who have knowledge. No longer is the tree with a lot of unplucked fruit. Today's situation, you see, is not similar to that of D.L. Moody. And yet we are trying to evangelize in the same way. Now, if there are churches that are teaching the truth, then the evangelist as a harvester may come in. But if the country is without the knowledge of God, if people are growing up almost totally ignorant, and I want to tell you here that we have the cream of the medical students and nurses and care here at St. Helens, and we find that when they come to London, they're almost totally ignorant of what a gospel is, then how can you harvest them? Now, an evangelist there must be a teacher of the evangel. And so what we see today is this situation, that the evangelist in that narrow modern sense of being a harvester is getting less and less results. And though in our frailty we often publish statistics in order to boost up our sense of achieving something, those statistics will appear to the local pastors and churches as being less and less convincing. Who then can evangelize the world? Well, the modern evangelist who wants that narrow definition is quite incapable of evangelizing the world. The only place he can evangelize is in the church where there's been some sowing. He can therefore only be a handmaid to the churches and so on. But if we're going to evangelize the world, then we've got to be something far more than just a harvester. And it's that kind of evangelism that we're looking for today. And we saw that in Acts 17. Now, with the emphasis of this particular chapter in front of us, of course, the emphasis comes back to the local Christians, actually. The emphasis, you remember, in Acts 2, 17 and 18 was on the universal priesthood of all believers. Acts 2, 17 and 18 says that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all believers so that every true believer can be an evangelist. The practical problem, of course, must be recognized here, that the clergy's particular occupational sin is not to let the Christians do their work. The minister and pastor often is a little pope who keeps everything in his own hands. And when that happens, of course, the live lay people will nearly always organize themselves outside the churches for evangelism that becomes separated from the churches, and you can't altogether blame them. Let me read from Abraham Kuyper. When the Church of England neglected missions, many of its members banded together to form the missionary societies. That, of course, is in the 18th and early 19th century. Now, it's interesting that nearly all the great missionary societies were started by laymen and often by businessmen. People, that is, who had a ministry but could not exercise that ministry sometimes in their local churches. They saw the world perishing without Christ, so they formed the great societies of those days. When about the middle of the 19th century, the established Church of the Netherlands succumbed to theological liberalism, some of its members founded an organization for the conduct of Orthodox missions. When in the first third of the present century, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America fell under the spell of modernism, faithful men and women brought into being the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions. Now, surely that's praiseworthy and right, but it is, of course, a sign of weakness, isn't it? It's a sign of the fact that the church is not doing the proper work. The real need today is for the resurrection of the local church. The real need must always be for the ministry of the local churches and the local Christians and evangelism, who are, whether they like it or not, in the world. You see, we so often think of the church at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, it's much more profitable to think of the church at 11 o'clock on Monday morning. Now, the clergyman may be totally out of touch with the world at 11 o'clock on Monday morning. He's probably having his day off as in his study. But the church, that is, all Christians, can't help but be in touch with the world at 11 o'clock on Monday morning. You see, there's where the New Testament sees the place of mission. What then we're looking for today, it seems to me, is not so much harvesters to the churches, though those worthy people will always be needed. But we're looking for men with a gift from God who can speak to the world, as in Acts 17. We must humbly ask visiting evangelists to this country in the future, are you honestly equipped by God to speak to the world? Or are you, in fact, by nature of our past, only equipped to harvest amongst those who have already heard about Christianity. And my prayer is for evangelists to be raised up in our generation who can speak right out there to the world. And they will have to be teachers. They'll learn, of course, to teach simply, just as Jesus did. What a supreme evangelist he was, walking in the marketplaces and by the seaside. Everybody could understand what he said. It was full of meaning and meat, wasn't it? The world yet hasn't plumbed the depth of it. Of course, I'm sorry for the evangelist today, because the moment he tries to do this, and many of the younger evangelists today, I think, are very conscious of this, and are seeking to bring content into their sermons. And I want to say right here that I'm sorry for many of these men, because the moment they seek to teach and put content into their sermons, the organizers say, hurry up, get on, we've hired you for results. So the poor chap gives up, despair. He feels the pressure on him. The church won't wait. We're all in such a tremendous hurry. So I think we must take responsibility for the debased quality of evangelism today. We've been responsible for it. We've often asked the evangelist to do something which is really impossible. We've asked him to sow and to reap in one or two evenings, often when we ourselves have failed to do the preliminary work in the churches. I want to go on to my next point, and that is that true evangelism is not only preaching Christ and preaching the full Christ, as we see in this sermon, but that true evangelism is God-centered. True evangelism is God-centered. Now, I very nearly wrote down in my notes that so much modern evangelism today is all about men. And then I immediately scribbled in my notes, well, I should hope so. Because man in his great need is the object of God's pity, and all preaching must be about man in his human predicament. If it's just talking airy-fairy about God without any relation to man, then it's not true Christian preaching. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, quoted Jesus, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He sent me to the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Yes, indeed. So it's all about men, all right. Those who mourn, those who are afflicted, those who are oppressed. All preaching must be right down to earth. God became man, and therefore preaching that is not in that sense right down amongst men is not true Christian preaching at all. What I meant was this. Not that preaching shouldn't be about men, but that it cannot be basically man-centered. Now, we've lived through a century in which all philosophy has become man-centered. And though you may never have read philosophy at university or in sixth form, yet the fact of it is that it's rubbed off on all of us. We are, of course, by nature self-centered anyhow since the Garden of Eden. And therefore, man is man-centered in his relationship to God. So the prayer of the average man, whoever he may be, has self at the center. And when the bombs are falling, or his wife is ill, or his children run away, he cries out to God, do this for me. Very mercifully, God often does. But when God does not immediately answer his prayer, he tells you, he has the temerity to say to you, I can't believe in God. I prayed and he didn't do anything. You see, his whole view of God was man-centered, wasn't it? God was his servant, really. All this existed for him. And if God didn't fit into that worldview, then, well, the worse for God. Now, that kind of man-centeredness is quite disastrous, isn't it? And we're all deeply tarred with it. We're all self-centered. We all feel that God should be serving us rather than we serving God. We all want God to minister to us rather than we to minister to him. And if you want to be an evangelist or preacher, your preaching and thinking has got to go through what a friend of mine calls the Copernican Revolution, theologically. Well, you know that Copernicus, who died in 1543, was the person who taught us that the sun does not run round us, but that the earth and the planets go round the sun. Very humbling and very important. And non-Copernican preaching makes me the center of the world, and all the great things of the Bible go circling around me. And that kind of preaching, of course, will always be man-centered. What does man need? What God can do for you? And so on. But once you had the Copernican Revolution in your thinking, you realize that we are meant to circle around God. I have to tell you that I'd been in the ministry many years before this Copernican revolution has happened in my own life, and it's still happening. I realized that my preaching in the early days in the ministry was very, very man-centered. Now, there are so many illustrations that I could give you. I don't want to be waylaid into them. I may give you more next week, but let me take one or two. Conversion itself. What is the word that is used for conversion today? Well, again and again you hear about commitment. So-and-so has committed himself to Christ or not committed themselves to Christ. Now, that is really a very man-centered word, isn't it? The Bible talks about being converted, or being saved, or being redeemed, or being reconciled to God. Notice they're all passives, something that God does for me. But you see, man-centered evangelism will always be talking about my commitment to Christ. Well, let me tell you that I committed myself to Christ at the age of 14 or 15, and the moment I got back to school, so great was the peer pressure, that I uncommitted myself as quickly as I could. That's where I stand. And I guess it's where most of us stand, isn't it? Our commitment is just about as valuable as a January the 1st resolution. If you're a Christian today, I'll tell you why you're a Christian today, and that is that God committed himself to you. That's what mattered. What about sin? If you've got a man-centered theology, sin will always be along the lines of this. The evangelist will always be saying how sin spoils your life, how sin spreads in your life, how sin does this and sin does that, and how you can't be happy if you're a sinner, and so on. All very true. It's not how Peter talks about sin in the Acts of the Apostles, however, in chapter 2. Sin in Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost is an affront to God, isn't it? He gave you his son, and you crucified him. That's what sin is. See, if you talk eternally in times of man, all you're saying is you're really being a sort of supreme counselor. You're saying, dear friends, I want to help you from your faults and failures and follies, because you know this is spoiling your life. Well, so it is. It's doing far more than that, though, isn't it? It is an offense to the God who made you. It's an offense to the world in which he put you. What about the gospel? Well, you know, the gospel, say, often seems to be narrowed down today as to whether I or whether you will accept Jesus Christ as Savior. But that's not really the gospel message, is it? The gospel message is whether God will accept me or you. And if you look at it in cold blood, there's absolutely no reason why God should have anything to do with you at all. Certainly not with me, because I know my own heart. You look very charming. I can't say it of you, but I know me. It's all part of the fact that we've muddled up the gospel and the final appeal. We'll talk about that final appeal later on in the series. Yes, we've got to tell people about accepting Christ, but the gospel, the good news, is the marvelous news that God has been willing to accept us. It is preaching about God and his great mercy. Now you say, when on earth are you going to come to the text? You're right to ask that question. We're coming to it right now. Just look then. Finally today, at the text, and see this God-centeredness, and I shall go on explaining next week why this is so important. We saw that he was preaching Christ. Now, I can't tell you how important this is. In the series I did, Preaching to Pagans, I think far the most important thing that I said in that series to the younger brethren in the ministry is that Paul on that occasion preached about God and showed them what God was like. And so does Peter here. Look at the four sections again. You're getting used to these four sections. Verse 22. Last time we saw it was about Jesus. This time that we see, it's about God. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst. Isn't that remarkable? God did it. The life of Jesus was a work of God. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God you crucified. It was God's purpose that was at work in the crucifixion. Verse 24 and 32, in that third section, God raised him up. Verse 24, and that's repeated again, isn't it, in verse 32. This Jesus, God raised up. God attested Jesus and showed you that he was his son. God was with him in the cross, working out his divine purposes. God raised him from the tomb. Now verse 36, the fourth section. God has made him both Lord and Christ. This is not Jesus arrogating it to himself, though he has every right to do so. But it is God who takes him by the hand and makes him sovereign Lord. And then in the fifth section, which we shall come to later on in these lectures, in verse 39b, when he is indeed appealing to them and telling them to repent and turn from their sins, he says with splendid God-centeredness in verse 39, the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. So everybody who's going to be converted is someone whom God has called to him. Why, in the great prophecy of Joel, he puts the other side of that equation, verse 21. Whoever calls on the Lord will be saved. That's right. You've got to call on the Lord to be saved. But if you call on the Lord, you are one whom God has called to himself. That's the Bible teaching, isn't it? So in all four or five sections there, you see that his preaching is God-centered. Now, I cannot tell you how important that is. See, it was quite a revelation to me to discover in Acts 17 that when Paul stood before the Athenians, his sermon was all about God, what he was like, and he showed them how they were totally ignorant of the nature of God. And it was a great, therefore, joy to me and great discovery to me to find when I came back to Acts 2 and actually read straight through it, looking at it as it is, to find that Peter was doing exactly the same. He starts with God and he ends with God. God sent Jesus and attested him. God delivered him up. God raised him up. God has made him Lord and Christ. And God is now calling you to himself. What does that mean then for our evangelism today? Well, it must mean, mustn't it, first of all, and there are many things that I shall go on to, but I must say this before we close, it must mean that we're engaged in speaking about the most awe-inspiring truths that we can ever consider. There is but one living and true God, the article says, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness. And the Westminster Confession is even more eloquent about the nature of God. I won't read it to you now. Now, these marvelous descriptions of God in the great church confessions are what we're preaching about. We're telling man who has his mind only upon his world, his barriers are just materialism and himself, we're lifting up his eyes from looking at himself and his own world and its wretchedness and need, and we're lifting up his eyes to look upon God. And when we do that, we are on an enterprise that is immensely serious. There cannot be any room here, can there, for trifling or for carelessness or for flippancy. And I want to say here that I'm not asking for a false solemnity. I want to say to today's youth evangelist that I understand him, that he wants to show young people who are there before him, perhaps in their hundreds. He wants to show these young people that though the church looks dreary and sad, it isn't a sad thing to be a Christian. And so he wants his meeting to be a time of joy, happiness. Well, now that's not wrong, is it? You couldn't have a happier day than the day of Pentecost. Why, they were all bubbling over with the joy of it. They weren't all looking sort of stern and solemn, were they? And yet, you see, when Peter preaches on that happy day, he is not trifling. It is not just good fun. Why? Because we're talking about God. And when we talk about God, well, there will indeed be great joy, but you'll notice also here in verse 37 that there were many tears. They were cut to the heart. It is this seriousness that I feel is so lacking in preaching today, really. It's almost as though we're afraid to be serious with young people, isn't it? Well, we don't have any option. If we have our eyes upon them, of course, we shall try to please them. But the first thing the preacher has to do in one sense, realizing that he's called to preach to men, is to take his eyes off them. How utterly fatal it is, isn't it? To have our eyes upon men. I remember when I was a student, always longing for the preachers who came up to university, the evangelists, to stop treating us as though we were clever. You know, it was so clear sometimes that these people had come up and they'd looked in their file and they'd got out their intellectual sermon. And I recently went to speak at a university and the letter from the student said to me, "We do hope that you will not think that we want a learned sermon in that sense." That's quite right. Because the students are sinners like anybody else, aren't they? They don't need Greek irregular verbs from the pulpit. They need to know about God and sin. But you see, we're so fatally frightened of men, aren't we? We see the businessmen and we must talk to him. We see the young people, we must talk to them. We must even adapt to them so much that we make ourselves look fools, even in our clothing. Somehow we've just got desperately to come down to their level. Oh, brother, all right, come down to their level, but you've got to lift them up to God's level. That's a serious business. Well, we'll continue that next week. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.